I had all the sins, evils, corruptions, and immoralities that made old ancient Rome a branchless and fruitless tree. We have in America now all the sins, evils, corruptions, and immoralities that made old ancient Greece, where their music, art, and oratory become a waste basket to the rest of the world. We have in America now all the sins, evils, corruptions, and immoralities that made old proud Spain, with her ships of piracy that harassed all the seas, become a beggar to the rest of the world. We're living in an age when countless millions of people have made themselves believe that might makes right. We're living in an age when we read of huge armies marching through lands of right, burning, murdering, and destroying. We're living in a world that has almost come an insane asylum with the inmates in charge. We ask ourselves the question, is there anyone who has the solution to all of these problems? If so, who has the answer? The magicians of Egypt, the Magi of Persia, Buddha of India, Confucius of China, Socrates of Greece, Mohammed of Arabia, or Jesus Christ, the Son of God? The answer must come from every properly informed person that Jesus Christ is the one and the only one who has the answer to all of these problems. Hear what others have said about Christ. In Isaiah the 9th chapter in verse 6, Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And then John the Baptist speaks of Jesus. When John began his earthly mission in this sin-blighted world with a sword in one hand and a torch in the other, his words were like a two-edged sword that pierced the hearts of the hypocritical Pharisees, the unbelieving Sadducees, and all people who were living contrary to the law of God. John the Baptist was one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known. He did not have the endorsement of the Pharisees. He did not have a diploma from the Jewish Sanhedrin, but yet he was a great and powerful preacher. And even though he was great and powerful, I doubt that John the Baptist would be welcomed in many of our own pulpits tonight. Possibly for several reasons. One, because of the way he dressed. Two, because of the kind of food he ate. And three, because of the gospel that he preached. But John was so great and powerful that people would close their places of business and go out into the wilderness of Judea to hear him preach. And Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and verse 5, there went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and the regions about the Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John also, speaking of Jesus in Matthew 3:11, said, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, beginning with verse 5, Paul said, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given unto him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The man who spoke these words wrote most of the books of the New Testament. He was stoned, persecuted, thrown into prison, and yet in spite of all of the persecutions heaped upon him, he preached the gospel in Caesar's household. He preached to Governor Felix. He preached to King Agrippa. He put out the fires on the altar of Diana and carried the blood-stained, forgiving spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets himself to a task that all the silver-tongued arts of the world could never do. Whether the tongues of men or of angels, one can never adequately describe the greatness and the goodness and the forgiving spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing a song sometime He is our everything. And truly He is. He's heaven's bread from man's hunger. He's heaven's water from man's thirst. He's heaven's clothing from man's nakedness. He's heaven's grace from man's sins. He's heaven's justification from man's condemnation. He's heaven's hope from man's despair. Who can paint Him? Who can describe Him? He's just the greatest of the great and the wisest of the wise. And then behold His eternal existence with God. In John, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ was, is, and shall evermore be co-eternal, co-essential, co-powerful, co-equal, and co-knowledgeable with God Almighty. There has never been any husband so one with, his wife as God and Christ are one. There's never been any wife so one with the husband of her heart as God and Christ are one. There's never been any child so one with his mother from the moment of his conception until the day of his birth as God and Christ are one. No rays of light have ever come so brightly from the sun. No water has ever come so crystal and clear from its original fountain. No fragrance has ever come so sweetly from the flowers as the Holy, Holy Father's heart was with His Son in the early morning of time. In John the 8th chapter and verse 58, Jesus Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus Christ was with God His Father in the early morning of time when God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ was with God and was standing by His Father's side when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Jesus Christ was with God and was standing by His Father's side when God separated the land from the sea. Jesus Christ was with God and was standing by His Father's side when God threw all the stars out into space that looked like millions of jets lighted up on a cold winter night. Jesus Christ was with God and was standing by His Father's side when God took the moon in His hand, placed it out into space that looks like a yellow rose in a garden of diamonds. Jesus Christ was with God and was standing by His Father's side when God took a handful of dirt and made man. Jesus Christ was with God and was standing by His Father's side when God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam and took from his side. And the glory they had with each other before the beginning of this world cannot be comprehended with the finite mind. And then behold the birth of Christ, that is His physical birth. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, and verse 14, "Behold, the Lord shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." In Matthew, the 1st chapter, beginning with verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream and said, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.'" Of all the babies born in the world, no one has ever come into the world the way Jesus Christ made His advent. In eternity, He rested upon the bosom of His Father without a mother. While upon the earth, He rested upon the bosom of His mother without a father. That is an earthly father because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. In the early morning of time, God took from the bosom of man a motherless child. In the little town of Bethlehem, God took from the bosom of woman a fatherless child. Have you ever heard of a baby being as old as his mother? And you say, of course not. Jesus Christ was thousands of years older than his mother. He was ages older than his mother. Jesus Christ, who made man, became man. Jesus Christ, who made flesh, became flesh. He became flesh when this little Jewish virgin went down into the mysterious land of motherhood. And while in the valley of the shadow of death, she gave birth to Jesus Christ. And when she came up out of that valley, she had the Savior of the world in her arms. Behold the Christ. And then behold his life. What a quiet, unobtrusive life was this one they called the carpenter's son. During his life on earth, he fought against sin. And with thrilling eloquence, he called upon man to repent. His voice was sounded throughout the hills and the valleys of Judea. While Jesus Christ was upon this earth, he endorsed everything that was right, everything that was good, everything that was holy. He condemned everything that was sinful, everything that was wrong, everything that was ugly. He fomented no strife. He sought no honor. He courted no popularity. His character was stainless. His teaching was infallible and adapted to all people and to every land. Jesus Christ was and is so great that he split the centuries from B.C. to A.D. And the heirs that condemned him to die dated the letters in the year of our Lord. Jesus Christ was and is so great, he revolutionized the whole world in 3 short years by giving it a new date, a new law, and a new religion. He revolutionized the empire of death in 3 short days. With mangled feet he trod the winepress of sorrow alone, and with the prints of the nails in his hands and the mark of the spear in his side, he arose from the grave more mighty than Samson when he carried away the gates of Gaza. While Jesus Christ was up on this earth, he taught in the synagogue, he taught in the temple, he preached and prayed in the mountains, he comforted the poor, he administered to the needy, healed the sick, he cast out evil spirits, he stilled the tempest, he raised the dead, he was goodness embodied, virtue exemplified, a man without an equal, the greatest person that ever lived upon this earth. No one in any age of the world ever made the claims that Jesus made and proved them to be true, as did Jesus Christ. In speaking of himself, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I'm greater than Solomon, I'm greater than the temple, I've come down from above, I have all power in heaven and in earth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." No one ever made such claims and proved them to be true as did Jesus Christ. He not only made these claims, he proved every one of them to be true. Jesus Christ was and is so great that the little country where he lived is referred to by civilized people as the Holy Land. That sounds paradoxical, strange, ironic. The country that where they've been fighting for hundreds of years, and yet it is the Holy Land. Why do people call it the Holy Land? Well, I can assure you of one thing. It isn't because of the heavenly character of the people who live there. It isn't because of its natural scenery. It's not because of the fertility of its soil. But it's because Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, once lived in that country. And therefore, people call it the Holy Land. And when you visit that country, your tour guide talks after this order. It was in this house that he raised the dead. It was in this place that he cast out an evil spirit. It was in these plains that he healed the lepers. It was at this well he taught the woman the truth about worship. It was at this pool that he healed the blind man. It was in that garden that he often went to pray. It was in that wilderness that he was tempted. It was in this stream that he was baptized. It was out of that cloud that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. Why do they talk like that? Because they're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the hope of glory in you, the greatest person the world has ever known. On one occasion, Jesus Christ sat in a little boat and taught a lesson. And that little boat in which Jesus Christ sat and taught that lesson has received more publicity, it's been talked about more than the greatest seagoing vessels the world has ever been able to build, such as the great Titanic or the U.S. Enterprise or the U.S. Saratoga. And you ask why? Because Jesus Christ sat in that boat and that made the difference. When Jesus Christ made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, he rode up on the back of a little donkey. And that little donkey upon which Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem has been talked about more. It has received more publicity than the most beautiful Tennessee walking horse, or the most graceful Kentucky racehorse, or the most elegant Arabian stallion. And you ask why? Because Jesus Christ rode up on the back of that donkey, and that made the difference. If you were to take Jesus Christ and his influence out of the world this night, it would be like extracting calcium out of lime, or carbon out of diamonds, or facts out of history, or numbers out of mathematics. He's the greatest person the world has ever known. There's never has been, never will be, another person comparable to the Christ. So it isn't any wonder that Pilate said, "Behold the man." And then behold his relationship to this world. I want you to notice the expression "all things" as I read these verses to you. In Colossians 1, beginning with verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, things in heaven, things in the earth, things visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominion, principalities, powers, all things were made by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he in all things might have the preeminence." In Hebrews 1:1-2, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom is appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he's made the world." In Ephesians 1:22-23, "He hath put all things under his feet, and has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." In John 1:3, "All things were made by him, and without him there was nothing made that was made." Had you ever asked yourself the question, when you travel throughout the world and you see these high towering mountains, such as Mount Hood, Mount Kinley, or Mount Hermon, Mount Nebo, or Mount Pisgah, and you ask yourself the question, "Who made all these rivers?" Why, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him and for him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. When you travel throughout the world and you see all these rivers, the mighty Mississippi, or the Ohio River, or the Tennessee River, or the Zambezi River, or the Amazon River, the Nile River, or the Jordan River, and you ask yourself the question, "Who made all these rivers?" Why, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him and for him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. And when Jesus Christ was getting ready to go to the cross, and then through the grave, and back home to glory, he said in John the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except through me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father. Henceforth you know him and have seen him." And then Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." I've often thought there must have been tears in the eyes of Jesus when he looked at Philip and said, "Philip, have I been with you so long, and then you say unto me, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father, the Father the High One." While Jesus Christ was up on this earth, he exegeted God. He was a very exegesis of God. What Jesus Christ was to the publican, the harlot, the downcast, the sinners, men, women, boys and girls everywhere, that's what God was and what God is to these people today. While Jesus Christ was up on this earth, it was through Jesus that God made himself known to man. It was through the ears of Jesus that God listened out. It was through the eyes of Jesus that God looked out. It was through the mouth of Jesus that God spoke out. It was through the hands of Jesus that God reached out. It was through the feet of Jesus that God walked out. And it was through the heart of Jesus that God loved out. Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians 5:19, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself." Why, it's for this reason that Jesus Christ could perform miracles. There never was a miracle that Jesus Christ could not perform. The reason Jesus Christ could restore the withered hand, he made the hand. The reason he could restore the lame foot, he made the foot. There never was a miracle he could not perform. There never was an evil spirit he could not cast out. There never was a dead man that he could not raise. There never was a storm that he could not stop. And there never has been a sinner that Jesus Christ could not and would not save if that sinner would come trusting, believing, and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Christ. And then behold Christ as a teacher. A very interesting verse is John the 7th chapter in verse 46. We read these simple words. We never man spake like that man. And then when we study the context of that verse, this is what we learn. That officers had been sent to arrest Jesus and they came back without him. I don't know if they had police chiefs back there or not. But if they did have, I can assure you one thing. That was the strangest police report that was ever made. I can see the chief as he goes in his office the next morning. He picks up the paper and they say, "We went to arrest Jesus of Nazareth and we did not arrest him." Then they give as their reason, "We never heard a man speak like this man." No doubt they were questioned. Did he run from you? No. Did he bribe you? No. Did he have a mob protecting him? No. Then why didn't you arrest him? They said, "We never heard a man speak like that man." They were telling the truth. There have been many great teachers since the early morning of time. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and thousands of others. But if you were to take all the teachers of the world and put them on one hand and Jesus Christ on the other, there's as much difference in the teaching of Jesus Christ and all other teachers of the world as there is in speculation and in revelation, as much difference is in groping and in guidance. There's as much difference in teaching of Jesus Christ and any other teach the world as there would be in a bolt of lightning and a lightning bug. Oh, he's the greatest person the world's ever known. There's never been a teacher like Jesus Christ. Have you ever observed his teaching? Listen to him. There's never been an original thinker like Jesus. When he was talking to his disciples, he said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 27 and 38, "You've heard it said by them of old times that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 37 and 38, he said, "You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, if a man smite on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 45 and 46, he said, "You've heard it said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who would despitefully use you." No, there's never been a teacher like Jesus Christ. There's never been any teacher in the world that could make such glaring contrast as could Jesus Christ. Listen to him again while he's talking to his disciples. When he wanted to make a contrast between earthly things and heavenly things, he said in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When he wanted to make a contrast between the two masters, he said in Matthew 6, 24, "No man can serve two masters. He either hate one and love the other, or he cleave to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then when he wanted to make a contrast between man's life and the lower animal kingdom, he said in Matthew 6, 26, "Consider the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not worth much more than they?" When he wanted to make a contrast between man's life and the vegetable kingdom, he said, "Consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." No, there's never been a teacher like Jesus Christ. And that sermon he preached on the Mount 2,000 years ago has been the wonder and the admirations of the minds for 2,000 years, in its profundity, in its simplicity, in its majestic sweep, in its practical bearing upon life. It stands unapproached by anything that man has ever written, anything that man has ever spoken. And if the world should be standing 10,000 years from tonight, man will never write anything or speak anything comparable to the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, he's the greatest teacher the world's ever known. Behold the Christ, the hope of glory. And then behold his suffering. In Isaiah the 53rd chapter, verses 5 and 6, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Everyone having turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Have you ever just sat down and thought seriously about this verse? Oh, I know you've preached it many times, most of you. But have you ever just sat down and thought about it? He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes I am healed. I read a story once, I think, that made me appreciate this verse more than I ever had in my life. That years ago in the Deep South, when very few people believed in education, when the states had to pass laws to force the parents to send their children to school, that there was a school that where the boys were so mean, rough, and uncouth that they would literally run the teacher away from the school. And the trustees heard of a strong disciplinarian, and they employed him to teach in this school. And he came to teach. He called all the pupils in. He made a speech that went about like this. He said, I know the history of this school. Now next spring, I don't know where you will be, but the Lord willing, I will be here teaching school. Now he said, for us to have a school, it must be carried on decently in order, and there must be some rules. So he went to the chalkboard. He wrote some rules on the board. One of those rules was, thou shalt not steal. Now he said, anyone caught breaking any of these rules, he'll be given so many stripes across his back. Several weeks went by. Everything was carried on decently and in order. One day a pupil came to him and said, teacher, someone has stolen my lunch. The teacher called all the pupils in. It's obvious that someone in this room has stolen this lunch. Well, no one would confess it. They stayed there for two or three hours. No one would confess it. And finally, the teacher said, we're not leaving until we learn who stole the lunch. And after a while, a 15-year-old, pale face, undernourished boy stood and said, teacher, I stole the lunch. The teacher fired back, why did you do it? The boy said, I went to bed hungry last night. There was no food in the house. When I left for school this morning, there was no breakfast. When I walked through the cloakroom, I smelled the food. I was overcome by this. I took the lunch and I ate it. The teacher said, in all probability, that's true. But you've broken the rule. The law's been broken. The penalty must be paid. So he said, come forward. The young man came forward. He said, pull off your coat. And while the young man was pulling off his jacket, the boy who had his lunch stolen stood up and said, teacher, I don't believe he's able to take the whipping. He said, let me take it for him. The teacher said, if you want to take the whipping for the one that stole your lunch, that's fine. The law has been broken. The penalty must be paid. If you want to take it for him, that's fine. So the one who had his lunch stolen took the whipping for the one who stole his lunch. When I read that, I thought in a small way, that illustrates what Jesus Christ did for me. I'm the one that sinned. I'm the one that transgressed God's law. I'm the one that went astray. But Jesus virtually says to his father, Father, V.P. Black can never pay that debt. He's too weak. He's too frail. He makes too many mistakes. He says you live to be as old as Methuselah. He can never do it. So I'll go to the earth. I'll die. I'll pay the price that V.P. Black might be saved. And that's what Jesus has done for each of us. But oh, how he suffered in order to accomplish this. Because the last few hours of his life, we see him in the upper room. He predicted his betrayal by one of them, the denial by another. They sang a hymn and they went out. And that must have been a sad and a solemn parting. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he took with him Peter, James, and John into the garden. And as he entered the garden, He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Why so sorrowful? Because the aggregated sins of the unnumbered millions unborn, living and dead, were piled up on his head and his heart that night. He was about to suffer in man's stead until justice that had been insulted and outraged would declare that justice was satisfied. He was about to be charged with the blackest crime in the annals of perfidy. He's about to suffer the most excruciating death ever recorded in the pages of history. He was about to be forsaken by his own disciples. He was about to go through a test on which the spiritual welfare of the whole world depended. So it isn't any wonder he cried, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He said to Peter, James, and John, you men tarry here while I go yonder and pray. He went about a stone's throw, fell upon his face, and began to pray. And he prayed, Father, let this cup pass, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus lived in the age when they put people to death by crucifixion, the most horrible way that mortal man could die. He had possibly seen people hanging on the cross, maybe been there for days, maybe seen the vultures peck the flesh from their bones. It seems that he's saying, Father, isn't there some other way? And while the Son of God was praying, the priestly mob was milling the streets of Jerusalem plotting his death. The sounds of old Mount Moriah's temple that night faded away in echoes among the tombs of the prophets. The moon looked coldly on and sent forth his beams and the dew drops that wept in his flowing locks. And then he prayed again, Father, let this cup pass, not my will, but thine be done. And that we may see the agony of his spirit, the third time he prays, Father, let this cup pass, not my will, but thine be done. And in Luke 22:44, it says his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling upon the ground. I've never had any tendency to make that figurative. You think of the sorrows and the heartaches that you've had in your own life because of your own sins, and then you think of all the sins from Adam until time shall be no more, piled up on your head and your heart. The sins of all the murderers, the thieves, the whoremongers, all the bad people of the world. I've often wondered if one could have gone to the garden the next morning, if he could have seen where drops of blood had fallen upon the ground, or maybe a drop of blood fell upon a flower that an angel plucked that night and carried back to the throne of God. And then the Son of God hears the tramp of feet. He looks through the light of those torches and he sees Judas Iscariot, one of his own apostles. And this shows what sin can do to a man when he lives in it long enough. And Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Maybe kissed him repeatedly so they would not mistake his identity. And they took Jesus Christ that night and led him from one mock trial to another. There's never been a night like it before or after. They took him first to Annas, then to Caiaphas, then to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And at every mock trial, that hellish mob was shouting, crucify him! And then some rebel shouted that if he's a king, we need to reach out our hands to him. And they beat him in the face with their hands. Another rebel shouted and said, if he's a king, we need to honor him with our mouth. And so they'd walk up and spit their filthy spittle in his face. Another rebel shouted and said, he's a king and he's a crown. So they platted a crown of thorns and put that up on his tender brow. Another rebel shouted and said, if he's a king, he needs a robe. So they wrapped a purple robe around his body that night. And then another rebel shouted and said, if he's a king, he needs some kind of an insignia. So they took the Son of God and tied his hands to rings either from ceiling or to post, and they beat him across his back that night until his shoulder blades looked like white caps in a sea of blood. And finally comes before Pilate. Pilate has to make the decision. Pilate was under pressure. He'd received a note from his wife and said, have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. Pilate tried to reason with that mob. He said, I've examined this man. I find no evil in him. They said, crucify him. Pilate asked again, what has he done? What wrong has he committed? They said, crucify him. And then Pilate delivered him into the hands of those people. That cowardly, tyrannical judge. He knew that all the powers of Rome declared a man innocent until he was proven guilty. Humanity blushes that Pilate was a man. And he may wash his hands until the judgment day, but he'll go before the Lord Jesus Christ as a murderer, and he'll stand to be judged by the very one that he condemned to die. And there if they'd led Jesus from one mock trial to another all night long, then the next morning they march him to Golgotha. And Simon of Cyrene was compelled to help him carry his cross. Of course, the reason he helped him carry his cross was because he was so exhausted emotionally, physically, and mentally, until he could not carry his cross alone. And finally, they reached Golgotha, and they took the innocent body of the Son of God. And I might state, you ought to have been there. You should have been the one that had been crucified. I should have been that person. And they took his body and nailed it to the cross, and then they picked the cross up and dropped it in the hole that was prepared for it. And when they did that, they picked the whole world up into that and dropped the whole world into the hole that day. He was left there to hang and to die. And that scene was so terrible that at high noon, God sent a blanket of darkness over the face of the earth. And in the midst of that darkness, Jesus Christ cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems that Jesus is saying, my last earthly friend has forsaken me. This I can understand. The last angel flew away at the advance of the Roman guard. This I can understand. Rome and all hell are against me. This I can understand. But oh my God, my only hope, my only stay, why hast thou forsaken me? But Jesus Christ had taken upon himself the work of redemption. He must satisfy the sword of justice. And he was left there to hang and to die. And then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness disappears. If you'd had been there at the cross, if you'd had the courage to look up into the face of the Son of God, you would observe, of course, that a terrific change had come over his body. His eyes are now glassy. His face, no doubt, is bruised, bloody possibly, lips quivering. And no doubt chills would have run over your body. You would have felt that your heart was beating faster. Blood was rushing through your veins. And no doubt, you would have hysterically cried out and said, oh my God, he's dying. The Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world. The cup of anguish is almost full. It's filling rapidly. Here at Jerusalem, here at your tombs of the prophets, here at your angels. And as you shave the darkness with the weeping wings, announce to the world that the Son of God is dying, that the old earth may put on weeds of mourning, and like Rachel of old, go down to the judgment weeping for her children. And then Jesus Christ took that last stone, that cornerstone hewn out of the diamond rocks of heaven, stained with his own blood, laid it upon the last and the highest corner, and bowed his head and said, it is finished. And when those words were spoken, the old earth trembled, mountains bowed, continents reeled, Mount Hermon shook her frosted top that day, the mighty oak trees of Bashan wept, the cedar of Lebanon groaned, and the limestone arches in Machpelah's cave split and threatened to grind to finer dust the bones of Abraham. Because the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of mankind, had just died. Those words that he finished were sung among the trees. They were sounded in the caves. They were trumpeted in the hurricanes. They were thundered in the storm. Until every rippling wave and foaming surge, every slanting hill and mountain peak, every island small and continent great shouted, it is finished! It's finished! And the angels announced these words at the gates of heaven. They were announced at the gates of hell. Every floral hill in heaven, the angels were saying, it is finished. And from every sparrow in the city of God, they were saying, it is finished. It is finished. Grand scheme, splendid plan, grandest God, well begun, successfully built, sublimely finished. And there it stood. The hope of mankind, the wonder of the universe, the crowning work of God's creation. It is now finished. And then they took our Lord down from the cross and carried him away to the grave, and on this day hell shouted for joy. Death waved her black banners and triumphs that day. Sighs ran along amid the bones of the patriarchs, and a wail of woe was heard in the sepulchres of the dead. And if Jesus Christ had not come forth from the dead, the grave would retain all the dead in his horrid jaws forever. There would be no anticipated tomorrow where the rainbow of hope would burst in upon the grave and wake the eternal slumber of the sleeper. But Jesus Christ, on the third day, broke down the gates of the Hadean world, shook the very foundations of hell, came forth triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, and shouted as went through the air, "I have the keys of death, hell, and the grave in my hands." And I state to you, that's the hope of glory we have in Christ Jesus this night. And that hope is the most glorious hope known to mortal man. And the greatest hope that we have this night is that even though we know that one day we'll go the way of all the earth unless Christ should come while we're living. And that glorious hope is this, that though our bodies may be dead for centuries, the cactus of South America or the rose of North America may bloom over our graves, the chilly mist of the north may sheet our tombstones in eternal ice, or the encroachment of the southern deserts may bury our bones in the sands. Markets of trades may be built over our resting place, and the busy whirl of the world's commerce may be carried on our sleeping dust, and the plowboys may dance and sing over our long-lost grave, and the wings of the wind may fan the dust of our bodies to all parts of the world. But one day that mighty trump of God shall sound, we shall hear, and we shall come forth from that grave, and if we've been faithful, shall live with Christ forever and forever, and we'll never go weary of saying, "Christ, behold the Christ, the hope of glory in you. Behold the Christ, the hope of glory in you." Amen and amen.